When my son was speaking for the sermonette earlier, I thought of a couple of things that would impact the lead into the sermon as well. Some of the things he stated made me think. Our world, at times, seems incapable of calm, reasoned thought on so many topics these days. As he said, it seems like people absolutely enjoy getting angry. Mr. Pavlik gave a sermon not too long ago, you may recall, where he said that he thought America's pastime was not baseball, but complaining. And I think he had a point. There's a lot of similarity in those two statements and in the two messages. This past week, the stock markets had a rather tumultuous week, going up and down and up and down in the wake of a sudden and unexpected announcement of tariffs to be imposed on foreign imports of steel and aluminum. Ostensibly, probably, this would be directed against China. That is, this seems to be the common wisdom. Unfortunately, our neighbor to the north gets the collateral damage. The United States' biggest trading partner by far is Canada. That's where those things will hit the hardest. Few details yet, as appears to be the pattern of some recent actions. Where will it all lead? To a new round of global trade wars? Perhaps. With, no doubt, unseen and unintended consequences. Not too many are now alive who can actually remember the trade wars of the 1930s and the hot war that followed, called World War II. Just where are we headed in this world of ours? And then there's the horrific shooting at Marjory Stoneman Douglas High School, Parkland, Florida, on February the 14th. As we all now know, 17 people are dead, and there are few answers other than grieving families and communities and a terribly mixed up, troubled young man now in custody. His trial will surely be closely followed by the media, which will, I suspect, raise the issue of the whole capital punishment thing anew. The debate rages on in many quarters because it seems there's just no lack of incomprehensible atrocities that humans carry out against each other. I hope that all of us are praying on a regular basis, some variation of "Thy kingdom come." It is the only answer. I would suggest strongly that you read Jeremy Lawyer's article, the cover article, in the current issue of Discern magazine. The title is "Prejudice: Why It Exists and How It Will End." It may seem to be on a different topic, but it is related when you weave it in and read the article. It gives a needed perspective, although it might seem, as I said, to be on a different topic. The answer always lies in the same direction if we can only see it ourselves. And there were hints of that in the sermonette today. But back to this whole issue that is likely to surface again of capital punishment. It'll almost certainly heat up again. Opponents view the practice as barbaric, encouraging violence. That's what they say. Proponents sometimes view it as satisfying the natural human urge for revenge, and they say it can help bring a closure. Both sides miss a crucial point, and I'll speak about that a bit more later on. In one case, not too long ago, when it came to the U.S. Supreme Court, of course, years after the initial crime, that's the way these things work now, some justices even cited international concerns in ruling against the death penalty for a minor, because the young man in question was only 17 at the time he committed his murders with an adult accomplice. It was the case of the Beltway shooters quite some years ago now. The actual crimes occurred in 2002. His adult accomplice was executed in 2009. The man in question, who is now 33, is serving a life sentence without parole, but he is to have a new hearing shortly based on a Supreme Court ruling since that case was adjudicated, which holds that mandatory life sentences for minors are unconstitutional. citing, they view the Eighth Amendment citing cruel and unusual punishment. The U.S. Constitution, the Bill of Rights. But that just focuses on the difference. The United States is one of few nations in what is sometimes called the civilized world to carry out the death penalty for certain crimes. It is common in other areas of the world, but rare in what we are pleased to call civilized nations. But not all areas take that approach. In some areas of the world, which we usually view as less civilized, it is not, even to this day, in the early 21st century, uncommon for a family member to avenge the blood of a victim, a murder victim. This is true in places of the Middle East to this day, among some Arab tribes, usually remote. Of course, that may then put them at risk of prosecution themselves. But their tradition goes back so far that historians don't know when it began. It appears to even predate customs from the Old Testament in some societies. Now the question is, what does all of this have to do with you and me? What lessons are there to learn, especially at this time of year? As you heard in the sermonette, we are less than a month from the Passover. From what is at best a reminder of what some people no doubt see as the worst sin any human being can commit. That's murder. But there again, we get into the problem of humans ranking sins, don't we? We are now 26 days from the Passover. It falls this year on Thursday night, March the 29th, after sunset. So 26 days and a few hours, if that's what you want to get specific about. It's appropriate to be thinking about some of the themes associated with God's spring festival season. So let's take a look at this topic and see what we can learn today. Surprisingly, it does tie in very directly to the Passover. We know, of course, that as a nation, ancient Israel did enforce the death penalty for a number of crimes or sins as God directed. You see it listed in the book of Leviticus and other places in the Pentateuch. Murder was certainly one of those crimes, one of those sins, and they were not unusual for the nations of the world at that time, those actions. There was one unusual feature, though, of the law that God gave Israel, which involved what were called the cities of refuge. You may recall reading about those in the Old Testament. They're described in Numbers chapter 35. There were six cities in the nation, three on the east side of the Jordan, among the 2.5 tribes that never crossed, and three on the west side of the Jordan, among the rest of the tribes. And once they had settled the promised land, these cities were set up as cities administered directly by the Levites. And they were known as cities of refuge. And there, those who were guilty of manslaughter, as opposed to murder, there was a difference, could flee for protection from the next of kin of those who had died. Now, this particular chapter in Numbers 35 goes into quite a bit of detail explaining the difference between manslaughter and murder. Who were they fleeing from? Well, here's a quote from Nelson's Bible Dictionary, article Cities of Refuge. In the ancient Near East, if a person were killed, it was the custom that the nearest relative became the avenger of blood. It became his duty to slay the slayer. It's actually right here in Numbers 35, if you want to turn there and look. Numbers 35. As I've said, it goes into quite a bit of detail about differentiating and defining between manslaughter and murder. But in verse 19 of Numbers 35, the verse reads, "The avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death. When he meets him, he shall put him to death." So there were no professional executioners in ancient Israel. It was a task that fell to the nearest of kin, or the avenger of blood, as it was called. A certain relative was given that designation and had the right, even the responsibility, to carry out the death penalty, a judicial assessment, a judicial ruling on a murderer. If a person was guilty of manslaughter but not murder, he could flee to one of the six cities of refuge. Again, you can read this chapter and it very clearly describes accidental type deaths. He could flee to one of those six cities and he was safe as long as he stayed in the city. If he left the city and was exposed and was then killed by the avenger of blood, the avenger was guiltless because he was supposed to stay in the city of refuge. No doubt if somebody tried to carry out this act of judicial justice, they thought, inside the city of refuge, then he himself would have been judged guilty of murder and would have been dealt with accordingly. That's all what happened for a nation that had to have a structure and a legal code. That's not where we are now, of course, in the New Testament church. We are not a physical nation. We are a spiritual body, the body of Jesus Christ, the church of God. Now, after the death of the high priest, the person who was guilty of manslaughter could leave the city of refuge. And he could go back to his family property, he could rejoin his family, or they could all move if the family had come to live with him in the city of refuge. They could re-inherit their ancestral land. Everything was open again after the death of the high priest. You might say, well, that's kind of strange. That's kind of varying. If the high priest was, 102 at the time of the murder, you can go back quickly. But if the high priest just took office and was 32, things may be a little different. Well, yes, that's true. After the death of the high priest, the person could leave, and he could expect to be safe anywhere in the land, meaning that his death at the hands of another would have been viewed as murder. Now, all of this may sound pretty strong to us and pretty strange in our modern world, but it's here that both the opponents of the death penalty debate in this country now and those who are in favor of it miss a vital point. And it's right here in Numbers 35. It may seem to us as if God was simply sort of going along with this human desire for revenge in all of this and somehow trying to set it at naught. And surely the Israelites were human too. We know that all too well from reading their record. They were filled with human nature, and I'm sure they had those thoughts and feelings. But that wasn't the point that God was trying to make. So look at it in Numbers 35. Let's pick it up in verse 29. Numbers 35, verse 29. And these things shall be a statute of judgment to you throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Whoever kills a person, the murderer shall be put to death on the testimony of witnesses. But one witness is not sufficient testimony against a person for the death penalty. There had to be at least two or three. There are other references in the Pentateuch that stress that as well. Moreover, you shall take no ransom for the life of a murderer who is guilty of death. There was no way to buy your out of, no way to buy your way out of this. But he shall surely be put to death. And you shall take no ransom for him who has fled to his city of refuge, that he may return to dwell in the land before the death of the priest. So somebody who is only guilty of manslaughter could not say, look, if I just pay a certain amount, can I leave the city of refuge? Can I go back to be a part of my family inheritance? No, wasn't allowed. You had to wait for the death of the high priest. So, verse 33 and 34, so you shall not pollute the land where you are, for blood defiles the land, and no atonement, no covering, literal translation of Hebrew, can be made for the land. You can't cover it up. For the blood that is shed on it, except by the blood of him who shed it. Therefore, God says, do not defile the land which you inhabit, in the midst of which I dwell. For I, the Eternal, dwell among the children of Israel. There's the point. God's point was to remove evil from among his people. He said that He lived among them. And where He lived, evil was to be removed. That's a crucial point, brethren. And the debates in our country now don't even think of appealing to that. One way or the other. It does have, though, resounding overtones for us, for you and me. Please keep it in mind as we go through this material today. So let's first try to understand a little bit more about the practice in ancient Israel, and then let's update things. Let's move to the church of the New Testament. Let's move from a nation to a church. Not surprisingly, we're going to find there are some lessons for us. Now, the blood avenger back in ancient Israel was from a Hebrew phrase. I'm sure I'm mangling it, but the best I know how to pronounce it, it would be the Goel Hadam, G-O-E-L, Hadam, H-A-D-D-A-M. It meant literally the redeemer of blood. He had the responsibility to protect life first, and after that, the family property. Because remember, in ancient Israel, land was how a family survived. If you had to mortgage yourself and even sell yourself as a servant at the end of 50 years in the Jubilee year, what happened? The land came back. You couldn't permanently be removed from your land, and you couldn't penalize your descendants for your mistakes. It was returned. Goel in Hebrew means nearest kinsman. Here's a quote from Unger's Bible Dictionary. Redeemers are reckoned full brothers. That's first line. Then, next to them, the father's brothers. Then, full cousins. Finally, other blood relatives of the clan. That's based on Leviticus 25, verses 48 and 49. It goes on to say, since the Hebrews were an agricultural people, the chief function of the Redeemer was to redeem the land that had been sold by a brother in distress. It wasn't his first duty to go around shooting people like the Wild West. His first duty was to see to it that land was redeemed and brought back to the relatives in his family. When the nation came into bondage, the whole nation needed a redeemer for the redemption of the land, the entire nation. And who did they look to? They looked to the Eternal to become their Goel. Of 33 passages in the Old Testament in which the term Goel is applied to God, 19 of them occur in the book of Isaiah. This Bible dictionary says, in spiritualizing the term Goel, Isaiah places it on a par with the word Savior. Savior and Redeemer are almost equivalent. And that should say something to us. What's that a reference to, Isaiah placing it on a par with a Savior? Well, go to Isaiah 54. Let's take a look at what Unger's Bible Dictionary was evaluating and making that comment. Isaiah 54, verse 5. For your Maker is your husband. The Eternal of Hosts is His name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. Skip down to verse 8. With a little wrath, I hid my face from you for a moment. That had prophetic overtones of Jesus Christ Himself being on the stake, remember? But with everlasting kindness, I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. Your Redeemer. For an Israelite, later on in their history, in captivity for national sins, having what? Lost the land to the conquering nations. In other words, who did they look to? God said He was their Redeemer. He was their Redeemer. He was their Goel Adam. Isaiah chapter 59. Let's pick it up in the second half of verse 15. Isaiah 59, verse 15, last part. Then the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. He saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. Sound like the armor, spiritual armor in Ephesians 6. And a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. So shall they fear the name of the Eternal from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Eternal will lift up a standard against him. The Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord. Look at the wording of the whole section that we've just gone through. God refers both to the concept of the avenger, verse 17, the word vengeance, verse 18, recompense, and of course the Redeemer in verse 20. And look at some very interesting thoughts that begin to get tied in here. In verse 20, he comes as Redeemer to those who have turned from transgression, it says. Turned from transgression. Verses 16 and 17, he weaves in salvation and intercessor. Interesting. No intercessor, verse 16. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him. What's the point? Well, once again, if we put all of God's word together, we begin to see a picture. Put the old with the new, and not throw out the old and say, yeah, that Old Testament stuff, that harsh God of the Old Testament, I don't understand him at all. We learn a lot more completely. The Old Testament makes it possible to really understand where the news coming from. Take a look at a couple of unusual prophecies in the New Testament. In both cases, these were people inspired by God to look for the Savior to arrive on the scene in their day. First of all, turn to Luke chapter 1. The segment there is about Zacharias, and you should recognize that name as the father of John the Baptist. In Luke 1, beginning in verse 68, this is what Zacharias spoke under inspiration from the Holy Spirit right after the birth of John the Baptist. It says, "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." He goes on to make some pronouncements about his own son, John the Baptist, how he would be called a prophet of the highest and go before the face of the Lord to prepare his way, he says. Interesting. You see some connections here. Mercy, saved from our enemies, from the hand of all who hate us, a horn of salvation. There are overtones of the Redeemer in the Old Testament. Let's go on to Luke chapter 2, next chapter, to the account of the widow Anna. The prophetess, she is called. Luke 2 and verse 36. The incident earlier regarding Simeon is recorded there. These were both individuals waiting for the appearance of the one who was the Savior. In verse 36 of Luke 2, it says, "Now there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was of a great age, had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, And this woman was a widow of about 84 years. That is, she was 84 years old. Who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of Him to all those who looked for what? Redemption in Jerusalem. She was inspired by God to make this pronouncement and connect it to the young child that had been named Jesus, the same equivalent of Joshua. After about three and a half years with Jesus Christ, we can take a look at some of the other references that we find throughout the New Testament. Turn to Luke chapter 24. Now we see right at the end of the events of the Gospels with Christ's death, His resurrection. This is the famous account of the disciples on the road to Emmaus. I always find that very entertaining, interesting, fascinating. So they're having this discussion, as we know, these two individuals, and Jesus just appears, He's walking with them, and He says, "What is it you're talking about?" So they say, "Wow, you must be the only stranger in Jerusalem that hasn't heard of all these things." But look at what He says to them in verse 19. "What things? What are you talking about?" So they said, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to be condemned to death and crucified Him." What is it that they thought about Him? "But we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened. Some of the women of our company arrived at the tomb and astonished us when they didn't find His body. They came saying they'd seen a vision of angels who said He was alive." All this must have been incredibly shocking. And they said, "We were hoping that He was the one who would redeem Israel." Take a look at Acts chapter 1. We've read this verse many times, the question the disciples asked Christ during the time that He kept appearing to them off and on during that 40-day period of time after His resurrection and before the day of Pentecost. In Acts 1 verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Isn't that a little bit like saying, "Are You going to be the Redeemer?" Now, we tend to stress how the disciples misunderstood Christ's purpose in His first coming, and that's a valid point. That's true. They did misunderstand why He was there. But remember that looking back to what their knowledge of the Old Testament Scriptures was, there was this Redeemer who restored the land to the family. There was a way, just like the nation of Israel going into captivity, where the whole land had been taken away. And they kept asking, "Are You going to restore the kingdom? Are You going to be the Redeemer? Are You going to set things right?" They asked Him so many times similar questions. Would He restore the land to Israel? That was in effect what they were asking. Are You the Redeemer? And we point out how that wasn't His purpose in coming as the Lamb of God to take away sin. But do we at least see why they asked those questions? Why, since they understood Him to be the Redeemer, based on Zacharias' prophecy about His own son, John the Baptist, and the one who He would go before, they associated the two things together. They were only going by their understanding of what the Redeemer and Avenger of Blood typically did in the Old Testament when God established the nation of Israel in the land. They still tended to see themselves in that light a little bit. Today's mainstream Christianity has distanced itself so far from much of the material of the Old Testament, they can't even begin to understand huge chunks of God's truth. Without the annual holy days, for example, and the weekly Sabbath, the whole concept of holy time is lost on them. The picture of God's whole plan is lost. And they have a very incomplete view. Now, we could argue, I suppose some people would say, well, the disciples in the early church had a very incomplete view too. But their gaps in understanding were very different from the current ones. They just misunderstood how Old Testament scriptures were going to be applied. Today's version of Christianity tries to eliminate whole chunks of it and claims it doesn't really apply in our day and age. We, brethren, are in a unique position. We understand the relevance of the entire Bible, the Old Testament and the New, and how God built upon that foundation, the law always being a basis for his covenants with people, never being thrown out, modifying certain things when needed. When his son came, for example, we keep the Passover in a very different way now than they did back in ancient Israel, as you know, because of the example Jesus Christ left us. In the holy days, we see his plan. But we too can be influenced, I'm afraid, by traditional views. You heard references to that in the sermonette too. And miss some things. Do we see the many facets, the many ways in which Jesus Christ is our Redeemer? They did in the early church. Long after the church began, Paul explained the Christian covenant in terms of the deliverer. Turn to Romans 11. In terms of the Redeemer, the Deliverer. Romans chapter 11 and verse 26. Well, let's refer just to get a little bit of the context in verse 25. He says, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I take away their sins." Now, to whom has that part of the covenant applied so far? Well, only those who have an understanding of God's purpose and calling and plan, who have repented of their sins, who have then been baptized, had hands laid on them, received the gift of God's Spirit, and who have had the removal of the death penalty. They've been redeemed. They've been bought back by blood. Interesting as you start going through. These are verses we need to think about at this time of year. Luke chapter 21, we'll see how Jesus Christ himself explained his return. Luke 21. He says in verse 19, Luke 21:19, this is part of Luke's version of the Olivet prophecy. "By your patience, possess your souls." I don't know about you, but I'm convinced that that is one of the fruits of God's Spirit that I am most needing to build. Patience. "By your patience, possess your souls. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart. And let not those who are in the country enter her, for these are the days of vengeance." Interesting. "That all things which are written may be fulfilled." The days of vengeance? It's kind of an interesting term. What was it that that person in the Old Testament did? He was the Redeemer and what? The Avenger of blood. Who is he to us, Jesus Christ? Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verse 10, it was fitting. Well, let's go to verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Do you remember the description from that one Bible dictionary when it listed who it was that would fulfill the role of the Goel Hadam, the nearest kinsman? Remember what the first listing was? It said, first, full brothers. Then, the father's brothers. Then, full cousins. Then, the other relatives of the clan. Who is Jesus Christ to us? Is he not our older brother? Even in the imagery of the custom in the Old Testament, what role does that place him into? For you and for me. Interesting, isn't it? That's his role. He knows very well who he is. He is the Redeemer and the Avenger of blood, if it came to that. The closest relative. How does God speak of righting wrongs and bringing justice? Look at Hebrews 10. We're pretty close to it right here. What did Jesus Christ himself say about the days of his return? The days of vengeance, he called it. Hebrews 10, verse 30. We are reminded of certain things in our role and what we are to do and what we are not to do. Verse 30 of Hebrews 10, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Why did he say that? Because he's the nearest kinsman. Not us, he is. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Romans chapter 12 says much the same thing. We're reminded and we're warned that we're not supposed to take matters like that into our own hands for a very good reason. If we do, brethren, we are trying to usurp the office of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 12 and verse 19, beloved, Paul wrote, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. In so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This isn't an accidental expression. It has meaning. Paul didn't write it and go, oops, why did I put that in there? Turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. It talks about the experience of Lot and refers to him as that righteous man. And then in verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, it says, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. What role would that be of what we've been examining? Redeemer, wouldn't it? And to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. What role is that? That's the Avenger. He fulfills both of them. Is that any surprise? It shouldn't be, should it? And he says, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and who despise authority. That is so commonplace in our world. It's what you heard in the sermonette. People who just like to be angry and criticize other people. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Even angels who are greater in power and might don't bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Things for us to learn. Christ fulfills both aspects of the role, Redeemer and Blood Avenger. And this way of describing God's intervention in the affairs of mankind carries right on through the last book of the Bible. In Revelation chapter 6, we see a metaphor of those who have died in the service of Christ in chapter 6 when the seals are beginning to be opened. And then we find that in verse 9, he opened the fifth seal. I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held. This is a metaphorical picture. John was having a vision. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" In the last book of the Bible, the role is still referred to. It's easy to see, brethren, for us, it should be, how this world and its ways are wrong. How people don't have the knowledge of God. And maybe we tend to forget one crucial point we learned earlier from the example of Israel. Do you remember the reason God instituted the death penalty in Israel for certain things, sins and crimes? Some of them we certainly wouldn't look at as sins, not world now. People don't even know what sin is. I read years ago a definition. This was like 30 years ago in Reader's Digest. They used to have these little cryptic quotes, you know. I jumped out at me because it was talking about ministers. It said the modern minister is still against sin. He's just not so sure any longer what qualifies. Well, if this is our standard, we can still be sure of what qualifies. It's only gotten worse since those words were written, I'm sure. It's easy to see how the world could be wrong, but what about us? The reason God instituted the death penalty, we read in Numbers 35, verses 33 and 34, is because His presence was among the people of Israel. And they were, because of His presence, to remove evil from among them. God will not dwell where evil is present. And when I say evil in this sense, I mean those who are intent on not following Him. You and I all struggle with sin. We're human. We're physical. But we are striving with the help of God and the help of His Spirit to overcome it, to put it out of our lives. Every spring we're reminded of Christ's death to pay for our sins. And the days of unleavened bread talk about the need to remain vigilant and on guard. We learn those lessons. God doesn't want to be. In fact, as I said earlier, even Christ experienced it. Remember this episode from when He was being crucified and He was near death? In Matthew 27 and verse 46, well, verse 45 says, "From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, 'Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?' That is, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" Why? What did he feel? What did he sense? What did he somehow know because of his closeness to God? It's as if he said, "Why have you forsaken me?" And I think we should have the answer, because at that moment, his Son had taken upon him the sins of all humanity. And God, the Father, metaphorically, turned his back. He will not dwell where sin is present. And his Son felt it. Those are things for us to contemplate as we prepare for the Passover. What does it mean for us now in the New Testament Church of God? Back in the old days, and I don't mean the 1950s when I say that, when an Israelite knew that a Goel was present, he would immediately have a question. You know what the question was? Who's he after? Who's he looking for? We are the victims, the ones saved by the Redeemer, but who's the perp, as they say in modern terminology? Who's the perpetrator? From whom are we redeemed? Well, we are saved, certainly, from Satan's attempts and his influence. He tempts us. He is the one who is God's archenemy, and he hates God's people and his plan. We are saved from this world and its systems, which tends to pull us down and away from God. Again, you heard in the sermonette, if we have worldly standards as our standards, we're always going to look better than that. But what does that prove? It proves nothing. But alone, neither of those two things could destroy us. Sin lives much closer than that. Paul wrote these words to both the Ephesians and the Colossian church. In Ephesians 1:7 and in Colossians 1:14, you will find variations of these words. We have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Sin. Our sin is what we're redeemed from. That is, we are our own worst enemies, our own enemies. Christ redeems us from what we have done and are doing to ourselves because He doesn't want to see that. He wants to see us as His siblings in the family of God forever. We're told in Romans 3 and verse 24 that redemption is in Jesus Christ. Most Christians who use that name, use that term, divorced from a background of any recognition of the Old Testament, have an incomplete understanding. What does it mean that redemption is in Christ? He is the Redeemer. There is a context for that, a context of the entire Bible. It's part of the reason the disciples kept asking, "Will you at this time restore the kingdom? Aren't you the Redeemer? Isn't this what you're going to do next? The land's been taken. Our nation has been taken. The Romans rule us. When will you do this?" We must not have an incomplete understanding. God's given us His calling, and we must be different. When the Goel of the Old Testament set out on a mission of vengeance, part of his duty, against someone who had shed the blood of a close relative as a murderer, it was blood for blood. God says, blood defiles the land. There will be no comfort cover for it, no atonement for it, except by the blood of Him who shed it. The Goel of the New Testament has an unusual twist. It's not blood for blood. It is blood instead of blood. Paul also wrote, we are saved by His death. Romans chapter 5. We are restored to a relationship with God the Father through the death of Jesus Christ. We are saved by His life. But look at Romans 5. Verse 9 says, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Justified by His blood. The shedding of His blood restores us to a relationship with God the Father. Verse 10, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Isn't that an odd twist? In the Old Testament, the enemy was one who murdered your kinsman. And the avenger, the avenger took care of the execution. In the New Testament, we're looking and saying, like that old comic strip years ago, we have met the enemy and he's us. And he says, we were reconciled to, we were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Not only that, we rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Do we understand the phrase, redemption is in Jesus Christ? He buys us back. He finds the enemy, which is our own sin. And His own blood pays for it. Pretty remarkable thing. He redeems us or saves us by dying in our place, paying the death penalty for us. That's where the Passover comes in. We would undoubtedly appreciate it more, I think, if we went through the entire process of justice, of being arrested. I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you here have been arrested by the police? I'm not going to go there. If we were to go through the whole process and be arrested, charged, tried, convicted, sentenced, jailed, and brought to the death chamber, only to be reprieved at the last moment, to be redeemed at the last minute, then we would really understand it. I'm not suggesting that any of us should go through that. As we know, redemption is not just so that we may live instead of die, but so that we will live in a way that no longer destroys us. That's the point. Look at 1 Peter 1. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct. Interesting phrase. Your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but he was manifest or revealed in these last times for you. Through him you believe in God, and so on. Your faith and hope are in God. Remarkable account, remarkable plan. We've been redeemed from destroying ourselves. If you go back earlier in the chapter and read verses 13 through 16, you see that we're to live a new way of life. Our conduct has to change. Even in the Old Testament, those redeemed by God had to turn from their transgressions. We read it in Isaiah 59 and verse 20. Do you recall? That pattern is the same too. Now, there was one strange circumstance dealt with in the Old Testament about how long people could stay in the cities of refuge. Do you remember what it was? God told Joshua to include a seemingly unusual provision in the statutes. That was that the sentences of people who were guilty of manslaughter were commuted when the high priest died. Joshua 20, verses 1 through 3 and verse 6. I won't turn there. When we read Hebrews chapter 9 and verses 11 to 15, I think the reason for that old provision becomes clear. Hebrews 9 verses 11 to 15. It says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." There's that word again. "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." In our lives, the death of the high priest, Jesus Christ, made it possible for all the guilty to be freed. Not just the manslaughterers to be able to leave the cities of refuge when the high priest died. The death of the high priest means we are all released from a kind of imprisonment. We are not free, of course, to go and do whatever we want. We have responsibilities. We have accountability to him. And that brings us to where we are right now. Not very far from the New Testament Passover. 26 days, to be exact. Have we thought once again about what that means to us personally? I'm sure we all have, and we will be doing so in the next 3.5 weeks. Have we looked at some of the familiar but necessary scriptures to review where we are right now? We've already been through 2 Corinthians 13:5 a time or two. I know I have been. Consider the meaning of the word "prove" there in that verse about "prove you now." Examine yourselves and prove. The word means to test, to learn the nature or the character of somebody or something by submitting it to thorough and extensive testing. How do we challenge ourselves? How do we handle challenges to our faith, to our dedication? How do we handle decisions about which way to walk in life? What about the principle of Luke 9:62 about no man having put his hand to the plow, looking back, is fit for the kingdom? He's already acted for us. Are we determined to see it through, no matter what? What about Luke 14 and that whole section about counting the cost? We all had it read to us before baptism. Do we think about it from time to time? Not only a one-time deal before we're baptized. What about 1 Corinthians 10? I'll turn there. 1 Corinthians 10. Verse 11 is helpful because of our references today to the Old Testament nation. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Have you taken that verse to God sometimes in the middle of a trial and called out, claiming those verses, knowing God can't lie? Sometimes we might say with a bit of amusement, I must be stronger than I thought I was because God allowed me to be in this trial. And he says he won't allow me to be in a trial greater than I can bear. So I didn't think I could bear something like this, but here I am. And with his help, we can do it. Does this season of the year help us lift our eyes and look beyond where we are right now to see what God's perfect plan envisions for all mankind, for whoever will repent and yield to his guidance? Because you see, even some of those horrendous criminals we think about or talk about in our world, you know what God thinks of them? Of their actions, they're hateful. What does he think of them? They are his children, and he wants them in his family. Not on their terms, not on our terms, on his. Passover only begins the plan. It starts the process, and it leads somewhere pretty spectacular because it involves even more than freedom from guilt. Eventually, as succeeding steps in the plan will show as we go through it this year, as we do every year, those following festivals will tell us what happens to the redeemed. Eventually, they will be freed. We will be freed from mortality itself to inherit the kingdom of God. How perfect is that? We can't know yet what will happen to Nicholas Cruz, the accused shooter from the Parkland, Florida school shootings. Certainly, by the terms of the Old Testament, he has committed sins worthy of death. Brethren, whose sins among us, spiritually speaking, are not worthy of death? We are not in the Old Testament nation of Israel. We are in the New Testament Church of God. So the fate for Nicholas Cruz is for others to decide in another setting. We are not of this world, or its ways, or its governments, or its military, whatever. We are advance agents of another system, another government, another kingdom. Today, we're looking forward to the New Testament Passover, just about 3.5 weeks away, and we're striving to see its lessons. And for us in that study, as we approach closer and closer to it, there are much deeper lessons to glean. We understand that God wants evil removed from his people, that he will not live in its midst. Passover and the days of unleavened bread overtones are there. That in fact his whole plan is designed to permanently remove sin from those who will be in his family. There will be no sin in the family of God. as hard as that is to comprehend. And that brings us full circle. Jesus Christ is our Redeemer and Avenger. He protects life and property. He is the Goel, and He died for your sins and mine. And once more, not surprisingly, God's Word is whole and complete in how it teaches us. The Old Testament foreshadows and helps point to the New. The New gives deeper understanding based on the foundation of the Old. And the overarching picture revealed in the Holy Days keeps us in mind of what the plan is and where we are and where we want to be. And you and I are the students who have lessons to learn from it all in God's school. Are we looking forward once more in the year 2018 to the spring holiday season?